I'd like to return to some thoughts that I feel like I didn't do much more than just introduce some of these thoughts last Sunday. So I'd like to go back there to the subject of salvation enjoyed. I thought, also salvation experienced. Our experience here in life, the enjoyment of the salvation that God has given us, the enjoyment of the kingdom of God, our walk in the kingdom here in the world. And Acts chapter 16 is where I want to begin. I briefly mentioned this passage last Sunday, but I want to go back and at least read this passage and set the scene. And I guess if there's anything in particular that's on my mind this morning, it is the subject of belief, believing. What does believing do for us? What do we enjoy or gain? And I really shouldn't put it that way. What about this matter of believing? Now, Acts chapter 16, you remember Paul and Silas have come to the city of Philippi. Try to put ourselves in this scene. They've come to this city, and so far they've ran into a lot of obstacles, you might say, along the way, as they did in every city. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he gathered the elders of Ephesus together, he told them that, in my words, he didn't know what to expect as he continued his journey. As he continued to go along preaching the gospel, he didn't really know what to expect, he said, except this, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me. In other words, await me. He knew that he would face bonds and afflictions along the way. He comes to this city of Philippi, and things begin fairly calmly. He meets a group of women. One in particular there was named Lydia. And he goes out by the riverside where they are, and sounds like they're having a prayer meeting. And he begins to speak to the women that are gathered there. And this one woman, Lydia, the Lord opens her heart so that she attends to those things which Paul preaches. And she's baptized. She believes the message of the gospel. She's baptized, and it says all of her household. And Lydia invites Paul and Silas and the company that's with them back to her house. She said, if you count me faithful, come and abide with me in my house, with my household. And they do that, and that goes on for a little while, and things are fairly smooth, fairly calm. Well, as they go from day to day, there's a woman, it says in verse 16, it came to pass as they went to prayer. He says, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsayings. Here's a woman who is possessed with this spirit. She's a soothsayer. And she follows Paul and the company that are with him. And she continually, day after day after day, cries out this. In verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And verse 18 tells us that she did this for many days. You know, even a spirit of, even a spirit that is not from God may speak the truth at times. Did you know that? Did you see that? She's speaking the truth. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. But she cried out this over and over and over, day after day after day. And Paul, it says in verse 18, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, this was the beginning of the reason that Paul and Silas wound up in prison, because this damsel had masters that they profited off of this damsel. They profited off of this spirit, this soothsaying spirit that she had. And so when that was gone, their profit margin went down. Their gains went down. And they bring Paul and Silas out into the streets and into the marketplace under the rulers. And they accuse Paul and Silas, saying that they exceedingly trouble our city. Verse 21, they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And so the multitude rises up against Paul and Silas. They tear off their clothes. They beat them. And after it says in verse 23, they laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now that's the background of the scene we have here with Paul and Silas in this Philippian jail. This is why they were in jail. Now, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Paul and Silas have had a tough day. Would you say that? They've had a tough day. It started out fairly smooth, fairly quiet. Things going right along there in this city with Lydia and her household and the other women, and they're meeting by the prayer. Nice, serene, quiet scene, you know. But then when Paul finally has enough of this soothsayer, he commands the spirit to come out of that woman, then the whole town is in an uproar, at least the rulers are, and they find themselves in prison. After they've been stripped and beaten, now they're shackled into the innermost prison. They're in the dungeon, as far down into the prison as they can go. And at midnight, they sing praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now this jailer was given the charge over these men, over Paul and Silas, to keep them safely. And had he not fulfilled his responsibility, it would mean his life. This great earthquake. Now, we've looked at this scene many times, and I've shared this with you. This was no ordinary earthquake. But you know what? I've adjusted my view of this scene just a little bit. When I think about an earthquake, I mean, I think about walls tumbling down and the ceilings caving in and everything in disarray. Well, it does say that the foundations were shaken. But you know what? About the only other thing it says is that the prison doors were opened and the bands of the prisoners were loosed. This is really not a scene where the walls are caving in and crumbling down and everything sinking down into cracks in the earth and all that. It's simply a great earthquake that shakes the foundations of that prison, and then all is quiet again. The doors are opened and the bands and shackles are loosed. That's why it was no ordinary earthquake. That's why when the jailer saw this scene, when he saw that the doors were open, and he assumed that the prisoners had escaped. And so he draws out a sword, willing to take his own life rather than have his life taken at the hands of those magistrates, at the hands of the rulers. He thought it better to take his own life. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Paul says, "We're all here." The jailer looks and sees the doors open, and he thinks all the prisoners are gone. Paul says, "No, we're all here." He is no longer in fear of the magistrates. He's no longer in fear of the rulers. He has nothing to fear from that standpoint because the prisoners are all there. The prisoners are still safe. They're still where they belong, where they're supposed to be. But still, he comes in trembling. It says, he called for a light, he springs in, he comes before Paul and Silas trembling. He is still in fear. This jailer is now in fear, no longer in fear of the rulers, but now he's in fear of that power that caused this great earthquake. in fear of the power who caused this earthquake that was no ordinary earthquake. And you can just imagine that the jailer has, he knows why Paul and Silas are in there. And he's probably heard them talking to the other prisoners. I'm sure he's probably heard them singing praises. He's probably heard them praying. He knows that these men serve a God. And now he is in fear that that God that these men serve was the one that caused this earthquake. So he comes in trembling. You know, I've adjusted my thinking on something else a little bit. When we think about the fear of the Lord, when we think about the fear of God, first of all, I think about what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, that God has not given us the spirit of fear. Well, that's true. God has not given us the spirit of fear. He has given us the spirit of, he's given us love and a power and of a sound mind. But when I think about what Paul was telling Timothy, God has not given us this spirit of fear of the world, the fear of the circumstances around us. That's the spirit that God has not given us. There is a fear of God that we are to have. And we often say it's a reverential fear. But you know what? Sometimes that fear can be manifest a little bit differently. Sometimes for a child of God, especially one who has very little knowledge of anything else, he indeed stands in fear of Almighty God because he is afraid that he is about to experience the wrath of God. That's what this jailer was feeling. That's where this jailer was. He was in fear of this God, of this power that caused this great earthquake, this God that, that Paul and Silas served. And then he comes in and he asks them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Sometimes that's the initial reaction of a child of God who has just upon whom the Spirit of God has just recently entered, has just recently come upon, and that's the initial reaction. Because you know what the Spirit of God does first? It convicts our souls. It convicts our hearts. Because along with the Spirit of Almighty God that comes into our hearts, His laws are written upon our heart. His laws are put into our minds. And we are now convicted by that law, and we are in fear of standing, we're in fear of receiving His wrath because we know we're guilty. The first thing we feel as a child of God is guilt and conviction. And without knowing anything else, we stand in fear of His wrath. This jailer comes in and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, that's a legitimate question. He can look around at this scene, and he knows that he needs to be saved. He may not know a lot, and he doesn't. He doesn't know much of anything. Listen to the answer. He brought them out. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Now, let's don't leave any of that out. Let's don't leave any of that verse out. The response from Paul was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Here's my take on that. Here's my understanding of it. You're in need of deliverance. You're in need of salvation. Whatever that deliverance might be, the answer is the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that Paul knows the heart of this jailer? Do you think he knows exactly what this jailer is feeling or experiencing or thinking? No, Paul doesn't know all of that. But the answer was real simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Mr. Jailer, here's deliverance for you. Whatever deliverance you stand in need of, here it is. Believe on Christ. And you know what, Mr. Jailer? When you do that, it's going to have an effect on those around you, and especially your household. Verse 32 says, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway." Now, I want to leave that for just a minute. I want to think about this jailer again. I want to think a little bit more about the fear that he was experiencing. He came in trembling, okay? Now, when I read in Romans chapter 3 the description of the natural man, and you can turn there if you want. It doesn't, you know, whatever you want to do. We're not going to stay there just for a minute. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul describes the nature of sinful man. This is what we are by nature. You know it well. Verse 10, beginning there, it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." Well, what I want us to think about is verse 18. He says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, you can say, "Well, Brother Matt, that's talking about the wicked." Well, did you know that we all come into the world the same way? We all come into this world the same way, according to Ephesians chapter 2, that we're all, no matter who we are now, we all came into this world as the children of wrath. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We all come into this world the same way. We all come into this world with the same nature, the sinful nature of man. And part of the sinful nature of man, part of that description is there is no fear of God before their eyes. Natural man does not fear God. Natural man does not fear God in any way, in any sense. No kind of fear. Whether it's the fear of his wrath, or if it's that reverential fear, there is no fear of God before their eyes. When I look in the book of Acts, I see a pattern. On the day of Pentecost, there were at least 3,000 on that day that were convicted. They were pricked in their heart. And because of the conviction that they felt, they want to know, what must we do? What must we do? What must you do about what? What must you do about the conviction that you're feeling? Well, why are you convicted? Because I'm guilty. Well, why do you think you're guilty? Because God has shown me my guilt. God has shown me my guilt. I deserve his wrath. What shall I do? What should I do about this conviction that I'm feeling? A little bit later in Acts chapter 5, there was a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. The church is growing by leaps and bounds, and the disciples are selling their goods and bringing those possessions and the money that they have received for selling their possessions, and they begin laying all this at the feet of the apostles. And here comes Ananias and Sapphira, and evidently they've made a vow to sell a piece of land and sell the price of that sale and give it to the apostles. But evidently when they get there, when Ananias gets there, they decide to keep back a portion of it. They made a vow to sell some land and give that money to the apostles. They go back on their vow, keep part of the money for themselves. And Ananias is questioned about it, and he's struck dead. He's struck dead. A little bit later, here comes his wife, and she doesn't know what's happened. And the apostles ask her the same thing, question her about the matter. And she's struck dead. And the statement that I wanted over there, it says that great fear came upon the church and as many as heard these things. Great fear came upon the church. Now, you ask, is that a reverential fear? Is that a fear of God's chastening hand? Is that a fear of his wrath? I don't know. If I were there, or if I had heard these things, you mean they just kept back a portion of the money that they had made a vow to give to the apostles of the Lord, and they were struck dead for that? I don't know that it had been just a reverential fear. It might have been a little bit different kind of fear. But fear came upon the church. Remember now, for the natural man, for the wicked, there is no fear of God, period. Move on over there into Acts chapter 9. You remember this scene where Saul of Tarsus, he's on the road to Damascus with letters from the ruler to cast men and women into prison. He's been trying to destroy the church. He's been trying to destroy the faith. He's stood there and given his stamp of approval on the murder of the disciples of Christ. And he's on his road. He's on that way, on his way on the road to Damascus, and he's struck down by God. He's struck down on that road. He's blinded, and it says there that Saul was trembling and astonished, and said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Do you think that was more of a reverential fear, or do you think that was a fear of God's wrath or God's chastisement? He was struck blind, we find him there on the ground, trembling and astonished. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Sometimes that fear is manifest a little bit different than what we might think. It's not just strictly always a reverential fear. Has that been your experience? Have you ever experienced like that? Or am I looking at this wrong? Do you ever have that kind of fear? I'm not saying it's a bad thing. It's not a healthy thing to stay there with that kind of fear. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was a man who was described this way. He feared the Lord. He was a man who feared the Lord. He gave alms to the people. He was a praying man. Cornelius. Now, he was in the dark about some things, and Peter was sent over there to preach the gospel and bring some light to the mind of Cornelius, but he was a man who feared the Lord. Well, we could go on. There's several other places, but let's move on a little bit. That Philippian jailer, he came before Paul and Silas in fear, trembling, asked, "What must I do?" And the response was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want to think about belief for just a little bit, okay? We know from Galatians chapter 5, we know about the fruit of the Spirit. And it is this, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Now listen carefully. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. What does fruit tell you? What does fruit indicate? Fruit is an indication of what kind of tree that is, right? The tree is a tree regardless. Are you listening? A tree is a tree. But you don't really know what kind of tree it is until the fruit is born, right? Until the fruit comes forth. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Faith cannot be demonstrated. Faith cannot be manifest unless the Spirit is present. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Okay? We're together on that, aren't we? I read over there again, you're familiar with this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Here you have this fruit of the Spirit. Faith is one of those, is a part of that fruit basket, if you will. I think it's all there together. It's all there together. All that is one fruit of the Spirit. It's all there together. Different aspects of it, different manifestations of it. It's, you know, you can see the Spirit manifest by a person exercising his faith. You can see the evidence of the Spirit by a person manifesting love. You can see evidence of the Spirit by a person manifesting long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, all of those things. Joy, peace. It's all the same package. It's all in the same basket. The natural man wants nothing to do with any of that. He neither has the ability nor the desire for any of those things of the Spirit of God, right? We agree with that? Over there in 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, we see some interesting statements, to say the least. Verse 18 says this. Now, I'm thinking about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross," the preaching of the cross, that's the gospel, isn't it? The preaching of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Foolishness. Remember now, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness unto him. Here it says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, I've asked you the question before, and it's one worth asking again, I think. If you have on one hand those who perish, who think that the gospel is foolishness, you have on the other hand those who receive the gospel, and it says that these are the ones that are saved, and they hear the gospel, and it's the power of God. They see and hear in the gospel the power of God. Over here, these that perish hear and see in the gospel foolishness. How do you ever get somebody from this point over here to this point? How do you ever get somebody who thinks the gospel is foolishness over here to this point that they believe it's the power of God? Can you do that? Can you get that job done? Can you get somebody from here to there? Only Almighty God can do that. To them that perish, the gospel is foolishness. To them that are saved, it's the power of God. Now that says nothing, okay? That says nothing about how any of those individuals are going to act, are going to walk down the aisle or not, or stand up and confess his name. It says nothing about any of that. What we're really talking about is what that individual feels in the heart, what they believe in the mind even. It says nothing about how that all may or may not come out in their manner of life. And we're not talking about any of that at this point. On over a little bit further, verse 23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called." Here's the gospel. Here's some on over here now that believe that you know, they hear the gospel and it's a stumbling block. Here's a group over here that hear the gospel and it's foolishness. But then he says, "But to them that are called." What do we say about trying to get somebody over here from on this side over here to this side? God has to call them. God calls them first. And then when they hear the gospel, it's a different story. It's a different message. They hear it differently. They hear it differently. To them which are called, both Jews and Greeks. Hey, I like that. There's no barriers there. There's no ethnic barriers. There's no racial barriers. There's no socioeconomic barriers, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So, if faith is a fruit of the Spirit, and something has to take place first, and that being the work of God, what does believing do then? What does it mean? What is the result of you and I, or anyone, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the result of that? You remember we spent a little time not long ago in John chapter 3 when Jesus is having this conversation with Nicodemus. And I want to read those two statements from John chapter 3, verse 3, and I think the other is verse 5. We'll find it when we get there. John chapter 3, and Jesus says to this man Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," Jesus says, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So, remember we talked about this a few weeks ago? And the rule is, okay, listen, the rule is that a man cannot see the kingdom of God. A man. The rule is a man cannot enter the kingdom of God. The rule is that a man cannot perceive, embrace, believe, partake of, even have a desire for the kingdom of God. That's the things of the Spirit of God. The rule is a man cannot do that. The exception is that he's born again, unless he's born again. The exception is that a man be born again. Except a man be born again. Except a man is in this position. Now, there's a big difference in saying that and said you and saying to you, you got to get yourself born again. There's a big difference in that. Jesus is not saying you got to get yourself born again. Son, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you got to get born again. No, Jesus is saying simply a statement, just a declaration. A man cannot be a part of the kingdom of God unless he is born again, cannot even see or perceive the kingdom of God. This is the exception. If a man is born again, then he can perceive. Then he can see. Then he can enter in. And how do you do that? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing the gospel. Then you can be a partaker of it. Then you can understand. You can begin to enjoy it. A man being born of God, which means you now have that fruit basket there, that fruit of the Spirit. A man who is born of the Spirit of God now sees it all differently. And the call is to you, now that God has created a new creature in Christ in you, the call, the gospel call, that was God's call. That's this Spirit, that's the call of the Spirit. Now the gospel call is to you that have been born again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to show you that in a little more detail in just a minute, but I want to share you a couple more things with you here from the gospel according to John. John chapter 6, and this is familiar language as well, I think. John chapter 6, and here's something I want to share with you. I look out in the congregation here this morning, and I know all of you well enough, I think. Not always do we preach to a congregation or preach to a people or speak to a person individually. We don't know their heart. We don't know their situation. We don't know who they are. There's no little flag, red flag going up or any kind of anything we can see physically. I mean, you know, I'm saying there's no mark of identification always. I don't know if I'm preaching to a congregation full of children of God or if there's those in the congregation that are not children of God. I don't know that. So we preach the gospel. So we preach the gospel, and it falls where it may. And it is received into the hearts and into the minds through by the hearing ear of those who are born of the Spirit of God. And I want to show you that in just a minute, but let's get this here in verse 28. Believing is something that we do, okay? Believing is something you do. It's not something that God does for you. God gives you faith. When you're born of the Spirit of God, you have that. You have that faith. You have that love. Faith is one of the greatest evidences. The exercise of that faith is one of the greatest evidences that a person has been born of the Spirit of God. Love. Love is a great evidence also. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Love is great evidence that a person has been born of the Spirit of God. All those others are too. But faith and love, because they kind of work hand in hand. They're almost inseparable. Faith works by love. Faith is motivated and triggered by love. In John chapter 6, here's some people asking, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They come to Jesus. Jesus, you're telling us we got to, you know, there's something for us to do. You're telling us to labor not for the meat that perishes, but labor for this meat that endures unto life everlasting. What do you mean? Tell us more. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. You want to know what to do to work the works of God? You want to do the works of God? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Jesus is saying, the first thing you need to do is believe. The first work that you're to do before you do anything else, because after all, without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? Him that cometh to God must believe that he is. Before you do anything else,
You need to believe. And why would you do anything else with respect to God, with respect to spiritual things, if you didn't believe? That makes sense, doesn't it? So Jesus says, here's the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And again, Jesus is not saying this is the work that God is going to do for you. He's saying here's the work that he would have you to do. Verse 47 of that verse, let's look at that very quick, that chapter, look at that very quickly. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Again, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And when you see a person manifesting that faith, a person who believes, that's the evidence that they have everlasting life. It's not, you believe, and I'll give you everlasting life. That's not how it works. God must work first. And in that new birth, and that new creature in Christ is created in you, and the Spirit that is dwelling within you, and that fruit of the Spirit is now yours. Now you have the ability and you have the desire. And you're called on to believe on him. And when you exercise that faith and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ says, you have everlasting life. You have it. I see the evidence of it. You know something else that reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says this to the church at Thessalonica. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, chapter 1, verse 2, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. How about that? Paul, he didn't leave any question about it. Your work of faith, your work that is demonstrating faith, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How did Paul know that these were the elect of God? Now, a few weeks ago, we started out talking about salvation promised. How did Paul know? And that took us back to from before the foundation of the world, right? How did Paul know that these were the elect, that these were the chosen, that these were foreknown of God? How did Paul know that these were children of God? Because he could see it in their lives. He could see their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. But that's not all he could see. And we're not setting any kind of minimum requirements here. Don't get me wrong. That's not my job or yours. But here's something that we want to see. We long to see in the lives of the Lord's people. But he said something else in chapter 2. He says in verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you listen to this now, when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. He said, here's some more evidence. When we delivered the word of God to you, you received it as the word of God. And it began to have an effect in your life because you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you began to work and labor. You could see that in their lives. Well, faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a beautiful evidence. And back in John chapter 5, it's a beautiful evidence that a person is born of the Spirit of God, that a person has everlasting life. Jesus said this in chapter 5, verse 24, back in John. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So we get these things in the right order. And we see that believing is not what triggers all of this to take place, but believing is the evidence that it already has taken place. Believing is the evidence that God Almighty has created within you a new creature in Christ. You know, John wrote the same thing in 1 John chapter 5 in the first verse, but we're not going to turn over there. I want to kind of begin to wind this down, and I want to leave you a couple of verses. Listen to this in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. What is the result What do we experience by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we've seen that in Acts chapter 2. We've looked at that many, many times. When we repent and when we're baptized, there's a special gift of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost that we experience. But here in Romans chapter 15, listen to what Paul says, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you believe on Him, when you believe in Him, when you simply believe Christ, there is joy and peace. Paul's prayer is that the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. Now, what is hope? What is hope? Hope is the earnest expectation of the soul. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we are saved by hope, right? It is the earnest expectation. You can say a positive outcome, but let's say it something differently. It's the earnest expectation of the fulfillment of what God has promised. That's hope. Through believing, we experience joy and peace, and our hope abounds. Does your hope ever get a little dim? Mine does. My faith gets weak and my hope gets dim. They go hand in hand. Paul's prayer is that we would abound in hope, that we would, he says, that we would be filled with joy and peace in believing. Now, I'm a lot like this man in Mark chapter 9. Here's where we'll close. Mark chapter 9. Here's a man who has a son. This son is possessed with a dumb spirit. This man comes to Jesus, and he tells Jesus about his son, who's possessed with this dumb spirit. It says that spirit tears him, and it causes his son to foam at the mouth and gnash with his teeth. Verse 18, it says, he pineth away. In other words, he's just crying, and why all the, and he spoke to the disciples first, and the disciples couldn't do anything with his son. They bring this son to Jesus. And verse 20 says, they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Here's his son. And Jesus asks him, how long is it ago since this came unto him? He said, of a child. He's been like this since he was a child, since probably an infant. He's had this spirit that causes him to foam and just gnash with his teeth and wail and moan and cry, and it tears him and throws him on the ground. And he says oftentimes it's cast him into the fire and into the waters to try to destroy him. This spirit that's possessed this boy is trying to destroy him, trying to kill him. And he says, listen to this in verse 22, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe. Do you hear that? If thou canst believe, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Isn't that the way we are? Isn't that how it is? Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Lord, it's your faithfulness that I'm trusting in, not mine. It's your faithfulness that I'm depending on, not my faith, not my belief. Lord, I believe you, but I'm so plagued with doubts and fears. Help thou mine unbelief. The answer, whatever we face, whatever deliverance we need, whatever help we need, the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.